Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul makes that statement about himself in the state of being a Christian disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of a previous childish time in his life, and then a later time when he describes himself as a man, wherein he has put away childish things. Now, what is it that makes the difference between this childish state and being a man? And he's really talking about in a spiritual sense. I think as you think through what are the differences there, you probably come up with a number of different things that separate those two states. One of them is probably time. In the natural world, when you think of a child and then you see them later on and they're a man, you recognize that some intervening period of time has transpired in which there was some physical growth, and this person changed as a result of that. And I think it is often true in our spiritual lives that there is a period of time where growth, spiritual growth, takes place in our lives. I don't know of anyone who was in a state of being a spiritual child that just instantaneously became spiritually a man or spiritually mature. That would be an extraordinarily unusual thing. And I imagine if we had someone in our experience that fit that description, we'd probably be telling people about it a lot because it would be so unusual. It would be, here's this person who didn't seem to know or understand anything, and then the next day I saw them and they understood all these things and they were mature and they were behaving in the proper ways, and that would be very unusual. So there's always an intervening period of time there. But what takes place in that time? Well, in the natural world, as someone grows, you've got the physical growth that is fed by, you know, just the things you eat, the things you do with your body that strengthen your muscles and cause you to grow and to develop. And in the spiritual world, there is a similar exercise that one must go through to develop from the state of a spiritual child to being a spiritual man. And the primary thing I believe that we're combating in that is the notion of ignorance. When you think of why children are not adult in how they deal with things, it very often comes back to a very simple idea. They are ignorant of things they need to know, right? Now, when you say to someone, "You're ignorant," that does not hit your ear as, you know, well, that's a really nice thing you said there. And I'm sure that it has often been said in ways that are very hostile. And yet, the notion of ignorance in and of itself does not have to be a hostile idea. We have all been benevolently ignorant at times in our lives. And what I mean by that, I don't mean that your ignorance was a good thing. I mean that you were sort of ignorant because you'd just never been exposed to things. You hadn't had the experience. You hadn't had the teaching that you needed. When you see a child, I mean, you don't go up to a child and say, "You're ignorant," unless they're your own children and they have exacerbated you. You tend to have a benevolent attitude towards their ignorance. You look at them, you say, that is a child. They have not had this intervening period of time wherein they have been able to set aside the ignorances that might otherwise drive very foolish behaviors in their lives. We all regard, our society regards ignorance in a civil sense as a bad thing. We have public schools. And if nothing else, that is a statement that our society has said that ignorance in, you know, reading, writing, and arithmetic, if you will, that's a bad thing. And we as a society ought to band together to have some schools so that we collectively bring children up so that they're not ignorant, at least of those things, right? Now, you can have an opinion about where people should be schooled and is that a good thing or a bad thing. I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to say that our society recognizes in some capacity through that statement about public schooling that ignorance is bad. We should work on trying to stamp it out and cause people to grow in the natural sense and in natural things so that they're not ignoramuses. The same is true in the spiritual realm as well. And I think primarily what we are involved with in gospel ministry is the removal of ignorance. Now, you can get the impression by driving around the United States of America or a place like Arkansas in the Bible Belt, and you see churches everywhere, you can get the impression that we're rampantly stamping out ignorance of the Christian faith out there, but that would be a false conclusion because much of what is taught in Christianity is actually in the domain of ignorance. Much of it is in the realm of works-based religion, which is what the entire Galatian epistle is written against. Much of that doctrine that's being taught under the rubric of Christianity is falling into the realm of what I would call ignorant doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to be hostile towards that, but I do want to identify it for what it is. It is a lack of knowledge of the truth of the grace of Christ in salvation. And to that extent, it is a state of ignorance. Now, gospel ministry is very much focused on this idea of removing ignorance from people, acquainting them with the truths of grace in the Bible so that they are no longer spiritual children and so that they can mature into spiritual adults. That's a very different view of the primary issue of gospel ministry from what you find elsewhere in the world. When we have our public schools in our society, we presume, do we not, that we have living subjects as the beneficiaries of that instruction, right? You know, the county coroner is not backing up the truck and dumping off dead bodies into the schools thinking that if we'll just educate them enough, they'll be given life and they'll raise up and they'll be great citizens. The notion of education and removing ignorance presumes a living subject. This is absolutely essential. It seems an obvious observation, almost silly to even bring it up. The same is true in the spiritual domain. Gospel ministry presumes a spiritually living subject as the beneficiary of that instruction because a spiritually dead person cannot benefit from it any more than teaching a body from the local morgue in your public school could learn reading, writing, and arithmetic. So gospel ministry is not about imparting life to people. It's about imparting instruction in the truth, the removal of ignorance, so that we can move along the path from a spiritual child to someone who is spiritually mature and is well grounded in the faith once delivered to the saints. I believe this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it is what is involved in gospel ministry. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 17. Paul was very interested in the idea of eliminating ignorance in this world. The gospel ministry of Paul was focused on visiting different groups of people in different locations and trying to remove their ignorance. And you're going to see three examples that he addresses in Acts chapter 17 of people that he's speaking to who are in some measure of ignorance. And if their ignorance is not removed, they're not going to make progress along this spiritual path from being a spiritual child to being spiritually mature and well-grounded in the faith once delivered to the saints. So Paul was very interested in this. Chapter 17 of Acts says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, he's going into the places where religious people are. And many of these synagogues of the Jews were composed of regenerate people. They had the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They were trying to follow the Lord as they understood it, as revealed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They were Jews and Jewish proselytes who were Gentiles who had joined themselves to the Jews. Many of these people were spiritual children, right? What was their issue? They were in ignorance of gospel truth. And this is what Paul is showing up to do. He's not showing up intending to give people spiritual life in that sense, which is what many people believe was going on. He's showing up intending to instruct children and remove their ignorance so that they can be grounded in the faith. So he goes to address the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You cannot reason from something that is unreasonable. The very fact that Paul is using reason to prove from the Scriptures that these things are so is a statement about the fact that the Bible makes sense and it can be logically reconciled. That doesn't mean that every minister that stands before you, or even the one standing before you now, can reconcile all those things. It means that they can be reconciled. And we should never be satisfied with some explanation of the Scripture that doesn't make sense and is not logically reconcilable. Paul is going in and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. So one of the things that can be ascertained from the Word of God logically is that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament was the fulfillment of those 333 Old Testament prophecies that said things about who this Messiah would be. You can make a logical and unassailable case for that from the Scriptures, else Paul was not able to reason these things out before them. Verse 4, and some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there's people who heard this, they followed Paul's reasoning from the Scriptures, and they said, I believe this, this makes sense to me. He reasoned it out for them, and they believed it. In so doing, some of their ignorance was removed, was it not? They've taken a step from the state of being a spiritual child, now I'm making progress along the line to being spiritually mature, being a man, or being full grown, complete. The Bible says perfect. That word means complete. Being perfect in these things, having a complete or thorough understanding of their salvation by Christ. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. Now look, you've got people here who didn't accept this message, and they're not only just neutral about it, they're hostile about it. That's because false religion is a mechanism of controlling people. And if you upset the apple cart of false religion, you are pulling the rug of control out from under people who are benefiting from it. Right? There's people out there preaching this thing, well, if you'll give me this money, then God's going to give you more money. You give me $10, God's going to give you $100. This is very commonly preached. If you have a television that has Christian stuff on it, that sort of nonsense is being preached on it regularly. Now, I can tell you this much. There is a profitability from teaching that. It is not a profitability that designs taking a step from being a spiritual child towards being a spiritually mature person. It's the profitability of the minister who is preaching that stuff and is getting the money in the mail. That's who's profiting from it. Now, you send Paul into that situation, and he starts preaching that, oh, that's a bunch of nonsense. This whole thing about you give me $10 and God's going to give you $100 is nonsense. The person who's trying to make payments on that Gulfstream jet, that person's going to get real hostile about it because he sees it as an attack upon his control mechanism. It's going to upset his apple cart. They don't want you messing with their religion because they're profiting from it. And the Bible says that they will make merchandise of you. You follow that? The Bible speaks to these things very directly. And sometimes if God's people would just step back, consider the possibility that I might be ignorant about this. What does the Word of God say about it? They might remove that ignorance and benefit from it and be able to depart from the bondage that such people put them under. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. That was in Thessalonica. Paul's going in to the religious peoples, going in and speaking to the Jewish people in their synagogue and trying to remove their ignorance of gospel truth. And he did it for some of them, but it caused him some trouble. And as we set about trying to remove the ignorance of others in our lives, it's going to do it for some of them, and it's going to cause us some trouble. You better believe it. So they move on to Berea. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Here we are. We're going right back into the churches, if you will. The synagogue's kind of like the church. That's where the Jewish religious people get together. They'd read the scriptures. They would, you know, have this sort of almost like preaching kind of things going on. That's where this was taking place. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, there were people in Thessalonica who heard these things and believed, and that was a good thing, right? But here's a more noble thing. An even more noble thing is to come to the house of God expecting to hear something. Have a readiness of mind. Say, I'm coming into God's house. I am expecting to hear something from God. But if you stop there, you are putting yourself at great risk. Because if you just assume that the man standing before you is the man of God and whatever he says goes, you're going to be making payments on his Gulfstream jet. In all likelihood, that's where a lot of people end up in this. That's not where their dedication and nobility in this matter ended. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They came with an earnest expectation they were going to be instructed in something, and they were ready to learn something. And searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. There's an extra part that you don't hear in this. You don't hear this spoken of the church at Thessalonica. Now, some of them believed, and Paul was preaching the truth. So that's a good thing. But it seems as though those in Berea were doing a little more checking here. I would submit that what this means is that those who were in a childlike state in both of those assemblies, that those in Berea were moved a little further along the path of spiritual maturity than those in Thessalonica. Because they're doing the spiritually mature thing of saying, the Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. That's what something we believe. Man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus Christ said. That's what we intend when we say the Bible is a sole rule of faith and practice. They, recognizing this, said, we hear you, Paul. That sounds really good. Let's go look in the Bible and see if that's true. And oftentimes what that involves is not just, well, this verse said one thing. I went and read that verse and it said the thing that they said it said. It involves looking at what else is said around that verse, right? Because you can take sound bites out of Scripture and you can string together a religion that bears absolutely no resemblance to the truths of the Christian faith. You need to look at those things in context and see if they make sense. And I believe this is what is being described here of the Berean church. You want to gain a spiritually noble position, one that the Bible says is laudable. Be someone who comes to church with all readiness of mind, expecting to hear the truths of the Word of God. Listen earnestly, and then go search the Scriptures and see if those things are so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the Word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The trouble is going to follow you wherever you go, right? I mean, you see in the New Testament examples of persecution being heaped upon those who are doing gospel ministry. And you see them trying to be clever about it. On many occasions, they're like, well, let's leave by night. You know, let's don't just run headlong into the buzzsaw of trouble here. Let's try to avoid it to the extent that we can. But be sure of this, it's going to follow you wherever you go. That trouble is going to be there. And shouldn't you expect that? I mean, if you live in a sin-cursed, hostile, wicked world, would it not be odd if you weren't being opposed at times, and at times very violently opposed? Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still, And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they moved on. We've been to Thessalonica, preached to Jews there, had some converts, had some people opposing it. Went to Berea, had some converts. Those people were smart enough to actually check their Bibles when the preaching had taken place. And they had some converts there. Trouble still following them. And they're moving on to Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That is not far off the mark from what could be said of American society. There is a tremendous amount of idolatry that takes place in this world that we live in. In our country, we're almost wholly given to idolatry. And it's a sad commentary. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now, when you see a disputation going on, you don't get the impression that Paul was set up at a podium and said, now it's the time for me to speak, and I'm going to do 40 to 60 minutes here, and I will be entertaining no questions, and when I'm done, I will step down and I'll walk away. And don't ask me any questions. This is not what goes on. And anybody who has spent any time trying to actually discuss or declare things with people about the Christian faith, I submit to you, it is impossible that you can do that for any significant amount of time and not have to start entertaining questions. You have to do it. Now, I've heard some people make an argument that the word that is sometimes used for Paul reasoning or even this disputing, well, this term does mean preaching sometimes. But it can also mean a dialogue, a back and forth discussion. And I've heard some ministers say, well, but in Paul's case, it's just preaching. It's just preaching. I just don't think that's going to fly. Try to imagine this scenario. Think of a hostile place, a place totally given over to idolatry and carnality. Maybe it's your local bar on a Saturday night. People taking their fill of carnality, and you say, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to start preaching the gospel to people. I'm going to step up on a bar stool and get up on the bar and I'm going to start addressing people. How long do you think that's going to go on before you face some hostility and have people start asking you questions, even if they're just jeering questions from the peanut gallery? You're not going to get through two sentences before somebody's going to be mocking you or railing at you or trying to ask questions that confound what you're trying to preach. It is insane to insist that what's designed here is just Paul standing up and giving a 60-minute discourse and no one asks him any questions or there's no discussion going on. That is just not even remotely credible. Why do I make such a point of that? Because there are some among our people who almost forbid the notion of you asking your minister something about the Bible and having some sort of a discussion. Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you tell me he's not entertaining questions, not only from genuine inquisitive people, but people who are totally hostile to the Christian faith. Right. You cannot look at Jesus Christ's ministry and say he wasn't doing Q&A with people who were in attendance. It is absolutely impossible. So you're either going to have to throw Jesus' ministry under the bus for being out of order with primitive Baptist practice. Let me tell you something. If you're throwing Jesus under the bus, you got a problem with your claim to being a primitive Baptist. Okay? That is the example set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should not shy away from it. Neither should we be fearful of those within the PB ranks who might want to throw stones at it. I don't care that that's not what was done in some church for the last 100 years or 200 years. It's what Jesus Christ did. It's what the Apostle Paul did. And it's insane. You're cutting people off from things they could learn. You're preventing some of the aspects of how they might move along that path of spiritual maturity when they can't have their questions answered about spiritual things. That is a very serious matter, and I think we should take it seriously. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered them, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange doctrines, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." You know, I mean, that's one of the fundamental things that people are against when you preach Christianity, is we're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So most of the philosophies of the world are going to say, you know, dead men don't arise from the dead. But we are preaching a supernatural revelation. We're preaching a God who is supernatural, who not only invented the laws of nature, but has dominion over them and can break them. Well, you can't take the Bible at all if you don't accept the notion that God has dominion over nature and can break its rules at His will. I've said this before too, and it bears repeating. Those people who hurl stones at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people who believe in science and evolution, they got to cross the barrier from something that has no life to something that has life too. Don't ever think you can take in a back seat to them because, we really don't see people rising from the dead. Yeah, that's why it's a miracle. We don't see that. It's a miracle. Well, science is really putting us in a bind on that, because I guess we really don't see that. So science has got to deal with the same problem. These people who believe in evolution and people who believe that you came out of a rock, there's somewhere along that timeline, they may push it back billions of years, but at some point, if you'll zoom in, there's got to be a moment where something that was dead became alive. And I can tell you this, they have absolutely no scientific means of explaining that phenomenon. So when they ask you to embrace it, they're asking you to make a religious leap of faith, every bit as much as someone who's preaching a miracle. They just don't have the Word of God backing them up. Never feel as though you're taking a back seat, because everybody's dealing with a resurrection of sorts. You either have a God that imparts life and can resurrect the dead, or you have no explanation for all the life that is around you, and you claim science says that it is so when there is no scientific proof that any such thing has ever transpired. In fact, it's contrary to science. Every scientific experiment that's ever been done that tries to make something that's not living into something that is living has failed. So it's actually non-scientific. Forgive me for running that rabbit trail. You're going to face the philosophies of this world, even as Paul did with the Epicureans and the Stoics. He took them and brought them unto Areopagus, saying, "We may know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is," or "may we know. Tell us what this thing is you're preaching. For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Well, the Bible doesn't speak to modern problems, you know. It's just totally... No, you got philosophers here who are opposing Christianity, and they want to see some new thing. They're watching the news. The Areopagus was CNN, Fox News. "I'm coming here to hear something new. What are the news? Tell me the new thing. I want to hear the new thing. I've heard the old thing. That's yesterday's news. I want to hear today's news." People haven't changed a whole lot. They still want to hear something new, and in this domain, Paul's message was new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, Mars Hill is the Areopagus, the same thing. Roman name versus a Greek name for the same thing. It's kind of a prominent rock in Athens that is northwest of the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is. It's kind of a place of public government that they had there. They did some rulings on things there. And he said, now here's a sermon from Paul. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." How's that for an opening line? Superstitious, that word really means spiritually fearful, is what the underlying is, a composite word. It means spiritually fearful. In other words, you're in ignorance of the truth. And so this whole notion of the spiritual realm is frightening to you. So you've got to put up altars to every god. You think there's a gazillion gods, and we better put up an altar to everyone, because if we miss one, you know, he might come and he's like the boogeyman. He's going to come mess up our lives. So that's the idea of superstition. It's a spiritual fear, and it's born of ignorance. Paul is there to remove that ignorance, because that's what gospel ministry is about, the removal of ignorance. You are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. There are altars all over Athens because they believed in many gods. Figured they better build an altar to every one, make sure they have their bases covered. So they even had one to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You see what Paul did there? He said, you've got an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you something. There is a God that you don't know. There's a God of whom you are ignorant. And I'm going to tell you about him. God's purpose in Paul being there was the removal of ignorance. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Now that's what gospel ministry is about. It's trying to eliminate the notion of ignorant worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well, who was in a state of ignorant worship, was she not? He said, you worship you know not what. And then he goes on to teach her about himself and to say that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in spirit, being born of the Spirit of God, yet in ignorance. See what a woeful state that is? Those people are going to end up in glory with God. If you have the Spirit and you're worshiping God in spirit and in ignorance, they're going to end up in heaven. But they're going to miss out on many of the blessings in this life that they could have were they not ignorant of the truth and they were worshiping in spirit and in truth. Then he preaches this, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The very fact that you are alive is a testimony to the existence of God. And if God is so great that he can make people alive out of inanimate matter, you think he needs you? Does he need that $10 that somebody's begging you to send? No, he didn't need it. Now, we should be givers to the Lord's cause, but it's not because God needs anything. Those people who are begging you to send your last dollar to them, they need to make their Gulfstream jet payments and their yacht payments and those sorts. They need something. God doesn't need anything. And the fact that you're alive is a testimony to the reality of God in this world. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The very fact that you're animated and alive is a testimony to the reality of God in this world. And in that sense, God is not far from anyone. The evidence of God's interaction with this world is found in the life that is abundantly around us. By the way, he says, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Paul believes we all came from Adam. You follow that? That's what he's talking about. Some people come in here, well, there's different blood types, and actually there are several. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about there is human blood from one that was passed down, and that came from Adam. For in him, that's in God, we live and move and have our being. To the extent that any of you live or move or have any being, it is in him, and it is a testimony to the reality of God in this world. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We were made by God, even in the way that the Bible describes. For as much then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. You see, this idolatry that they were wholly given over to ultimately sort of ended up expressing itself towards idolatrous figures. Now think about the insanity of that. You're going to go home today, and I'm going to tell you to get out a bar of soap, and I want you to carve it into something you like. Well, I like fishing. I'll carve me a fish here. And when you're done, you can set it up on your fireplace mantle and say, that's God. That is an insane notion. It was crafted by your own hands. You watched yourself doing it. Any sane person is going to say, I know this is not God. I made this with my own hands. if this is God, then I must be God because I made God. It literally makes no sense. And this is the point that Paul's trying to make to them. It's like, you have the evidence of life that tells you there is a God who pulled all this together. And yet you're going around carving things out of stone and out of metal, and you're setting them up and you're bowing down to it. That is insanity. That is ignorant. What an ignorant notion. Paul was in the business of removing such ignorance. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. The resurrection of Christ. Just as your natural life is a testimony of the reality of God, the resurrection, revivification of Christ from the grave was a testimony that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. This is part of his reasoning from the scriptures. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It doesn't take that long. If he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ before people who are not Christians, it goes there pretty quickly. And you'll be entertaining some questions. You won't get your 60 minutes in the pulpit without any questions being asked. And if you don't address their questions, you'll probably... it probably won't go well for you, and it may not go well even if you do, in a hostile world. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So there's some mockers out there. You're going to encounter that, but not everybody's a mocker. And there's some people that have the ears to hear this thing, and they say, "You know what, I'd like to hear that again. Sounds very interesting to me. I've often thought, I'm alive. Surely there must be a God that did this. I don't see rocks springing up and coming to life. There's nothing in nature that gives any evidence that dead things just spring to life. Rocks don't turn into living beings. Maybe there's something to this resurrection of the dead. Maybe there is a God who, just as he animated me with life in the natural sense, is able to resurrect the dead. I want to hear more about this Jesus Christ." So Paul departed from among them. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Paul had removed some of their ignorance. These people were in ignorance. They were in a state of ignorant worship. And much of the world that we find around us today is in a state of ignorantly worshiping God. Gospel ministry is about the removal of that ignorance. Helping people to not be wound up in the foolish ideas of worshiping idols that they made with their own hands. Helping them to see that there is a God who has given unto us life, in whom we live and move and have our being, who is more than able to raise from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give that testimony unto himself that proves that we're justified by his blood. Gospel ministry is about removing ignorance, and we find it, we're surrounded on all sides by ignorance. It can be hostile at times, but be of good cheer. These things happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. They happen to the Apostle Paul. They're going to happen to us as we try to share the truth with people. But we're also going to find some of God's sheep out there. You're going to find some who believe these things. And you're going to be able to remove them from their ignorance by sharing with them the truth.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.